Wonderful to see you all here this morning. And to those of you that felt the need to leave the comforts of home and head out to the campground of your choice and tune in from there, we're glad that you can join with us as well this morning. To get your minds engaged a little bit this morning, I'm going to ask a question of you. I'm wondering how many of you enjoy playing games. The games that I'm talking about are most likely board games like Monopoly or Settlers of Catan or Dominion or any number of games. Acquire is another good game. How many of you enjoy playing games of this type? Yes, I knew that, Janice. But there's a few others that I could have picked out, but thank you. And you know what the worst part of games is? The part that I find the worst about games, and I'm not referring to cleaning up after either, although that's not always the most fun either, but the part that I like the least about games is learning new ones. Now, if you know me at all, you probably know that change is not something that is my favorite thing in life. I have had a total of one job in my life, so that says a little bit about my desire for change. But learning new games is just not necessarily something that I find fun. So picture this, it's Christmas time and you've received a gift and you open it up to discover that it is a new game that everyone's been raving about and talking about and saying this is great new game. So you have this initial burst of excitement. You open the box and you take out a myriad of packages and pieces and players and all this other stuff. There's about 16,482 pieces scattered across your table. And it looks like you had just bought a washing machine from IKEA. And so you make a desperate dive for the instruction pamphlet. And you start trying to make heads or tails of this for the next 4 hours. And then you gather up those pieces and parts and shove them back in the box and stick it in the far corner of the closet and never look at it again. I might have exaggerated that just a little bit. But the prospect of learning a game from the instructions is something that I find extremely daunting and probably something that I don't know if I've ever actually done that. I just don't think that's something that I would do or have done. I did figure out last Christmas that my cousin actually enjoys that. He will get a box containing this new game, and he will sit down by himself and spend hours figuring it out and playing it by himself. I'm like, you just don't make any sense. But anyway, he's my cousin, so that part didn't rub off on me. But that is something that I don't enjoy. That prospect is intimidating to me, not something I'm going to do. But where am I going with that? For myself, and if you're like me, if you're going to get me to play a new game, you need to show me how to play it. Like when Kyle introduced us at the ministry retreat a few years ago to this new game called Skull, which is a great team building exercise. Nothing like a game like that to just have your expectations shattered. But anyway, it was a fun game. But Kyle showed us how to play that game. And like all analogies, this example will definitely break down if you take it to its extremes. But what we're looking at today in our text is what it looks like to be a Christian. What does life as a Christian look like? And for myself, like we've seen throughout Peter's letter, that there are some definitely some expectations of what he expects it to look like. He's been telling us how to relate to various authority figures in our life, as well as how to react to the reality of suffering. James, in his letter to us, says that you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Like a new board game, I think that the Christian life is something that is best understood if we see it modeled for us. This past Thursday, the world lost a great model of Christianity when my uncle Cliff Martin passed away suddenly at the age of 69. Cliff was a long-haul trucker for as long as I can remember. I think he was at BTL in Elmira for at least 40 years, driving long haul, gone for a week or more at a time while raising four children in their semi in Waterloo. And if you think about a lifestyle that would be perfectly ideal for raising a Christian family, long-haul trucking might not be on the top of anybody's list in a parenting guide. But somehow, Cliff and Lily absolutely nailed it. Three out of their four children ended up serving in full-time ministry with Power to Change, still are. My cousin Russ just came back from Singapore, where they've been living for the last 5 years. He just came back Friday. His sister Charlotte was in Germany on a mission trip as well and came back on account of this. Their brother Trevor is also serving locally with them here in Waterloo. And not that having your children serving in missions is necessarily a measure of success as a parent, but it's just one way of seeing the fruits of their parenting. Cliff was a quiet man, but he was also a man of faith and sincerity. And he lived that out on the road and at home with his family. I think while he may have been physically absent for long stretches of time with his career, I think that he was always emotionally present with his family and was meeting their needs. I think there are ways in which we can be physically present and emotionally absent. So physical proximity is not necessarily the be-all and end-all. The faithful lives of those that have gone on before us have a great impact on how we view God and how we respond to Him. This is not a new concept. This reality is why the author of Hebrews gives us that tremendous hall of faith in chapter 11. Not to say that those people were perfect, but they lived out their faith in ways that continues to impact us to this day. And so when I learn a new board game, it works best if someone shows me how it's done. I'll still refer to the instructions, but they're far easier for me to understand if I've watched the game played well. And when we look at today's text, Peter is telling us that there are certain expectations that he has for what the Christian's life will or will not look like. So please turn in your Bibles and stand with me as we read our text. I guess I could have told you where to turn to. We are still in 1 Peter. We are in chapter 4, and we are looking at verses 3 to 6. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that the same spirit that inspired Peter to write this letter would quicken it and make it alive to us this morning. And just pray that your spirit would move and have its way. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we work our way through the text today, we're going to be looking at three different eras in the Christian's experience or existence. If you remember the last message, we talked on how Augustine broke down the existence of man into four different states. Today we're just looking at the last three of those states, namely the not able not to sin, which is the state of man that we're born in. This is how we're all born. This is the reality of life after Adam and Eve. And then we have able not to sin, which is the state that the Christian lives in, being indwelt with the Holy Spirit and having the ability to resist sin. And then finally, we have the state of being unable to sin, which is promised to us when we leave this sin-cursed world and enter eternity in glory in the very presence of God. So today, as we look at this text, we're calling those segments of our life past and present and future. And so we're going to basically just go through the passage in chronological order. We're going to start with verse 3, looking at the past. Verse 3 starts with the word for, which is a linking word which connects us back to the two verses that we looked at in the last message, where we were looking at the example of Christ's suffering and how that it provides a pattern for how we are to act and how we are to think and how we're to live. I mentioned in the introduction that examples of godly women and godly men have a powerful impact on us. Obviously, the perfect example of Jesus is even better. But those two facts are not mutually exclusive. It is not an either-or state or possibility. Meaning that just because Christ is the perfect example doesn't mean that human examples are not important. Consider how Paul reminded Timothy about the vital role that Timothy's mother and grandmother had in mentoring Timothy and shaping his life. In verse 2, Peter was telling us that we are armed with this way of thinking and that we now live a different way. The Christian is changed at the level of their desires, no longer living for their own human passions, but rather living for the will of God. And in order to describe what this difference looks like, Peter gives us six examples in verse 3, examples or categories of what life in the pursuit of human passions and desires looks like. I'm not sure that this is an exclusive list. Actually, I'm sure that it's not an exclusive list, but it sure covers a broad range of possibilities. The way that Peter phrases this verse seems a little bit ironic to me. It's like someone asked him and said, "How much time is enough to serve my own desires?" To which Peter says, whatever time is past. So regardless if you're 15 or 56 or 76, the time that you have spent doing what you want to do is sufficient. It is enough. How many times as parents do we say that to our children? It's enough. Sis genug. That's enough. It's, in other words, stop what you're doing and do what you're supposed to do. Peter has talked about us changing our behaviors before in this letter. In verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Notice that in this letter, Peter is reminding the church in Asia Minor what it is that they were saved out of. This is different from the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, where he was telling them what they should or should not be doing. Rather, Peter is encouraging them and reminding them of what they have, of the change that has already taken place in their life and that he has been made aware of, whether it's through observation or firsthand, or whether he heard about it. So the first five things that Peter lists are what life looks like with self firmly on the throne, doing the things that our flesh desires to do, following our sinful instincts that we're all born with, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, and drinking parties. Drunkenness and drinking parties here are referring to abusing alcohol to the point of having one's judgment impaired. Sensualities and orgies refer to excess or abandonment in areas of sexual pleasures, but they can also refer to excess in eating as well, which would be the sin of gluttony. In these cases, we are taking a good gift of God and perverting it into something that defiles us. Passions refers to an intense longing or desire for something. It is taking something past the point of a temptation and turning it into a disordered desire. Interestingly, the word passion can also be used in a positive sense. The root of that word is the word that Jesus used when he talked about his desire to have the Passover with his disciples. If it stays within the parameters that God has set, this passion can be a good thing. So how do we apply this list to our lives if we are living a quote-unquote clean lifestyle? The reality is that every good gift that God has given to man can be defiled if we view it improperly. For example, food is something that we need in order to live, and it is meant to be enjoyed. But if I let my desires for it control me, it can become an idol or a god in my life. If you consider the example of the temptation of Jesus, after he's fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, the devil comes to him and he tempts him and he brings it. He gives the temptation of turning those stones into bread. Jesus definitely had the ability to do that. He was fully God. He had the ability to do miraculous things. But if he did that, he would be yielding to the devil and putting his desires above that of the Father. And the temptations that we face will be different for all of us. They can be good things like work or school or family or entertainment. But if they take too much of a priority in our life where they are replacing God, They can become an idol, and they can have a disordered place and function in our life. The last thing that Peter mentioned there is lawless idolatry. This is referring to engaging in the pagan worship that was common in the area, worshiping the false gods of the local culture, whatever that happened to be. And that is that same question and that same challenge remains with us in every time and every place. How to live in the world without being of the world is a question that Christians have had to grapple with since the days of the early church. Things have changed since the time of Leviticus that Clarence read for us, where the path to holiness was very clearly prescribed. But think about how the New Testament in general and the Sermon on the Mount in particular, how it's different from the Old Testament, where Jesus moves from the outward action to the inward desire. The actions are still important, don't get me wrong, that has not changed. But motivations are becoming more important in the New Testament. Like when he says that if we hate, we have already committed murder in our heart. Or when he puts lust on the same plane as adultery. Jesus wants to change us from the inside out. And as we move to the next verse, we're going to see what the changed life of the Christian looks like in contrast to the hedonistic pursuit of our own desires. So in verse 4, we're looking at the present state of the Christian, which says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. When he says respect to this, it is obviously referring to that list of behaviors that we just looked at. And so, who is it that is surprised by the Christian's changed life? It's certainly not Peter. Rather, it's the family and friends and co-workers of these Christians that are surprised that they no longer join them in their reveling. Peter is not surprised by this. And why do you think that is? Consider what we know about the life of Peter. This past week, I had the privilege of watching our high school perform a drama on three acts or segments of the life of Jesus and his disciples. And if you watched it, you saw the personality of Peter vividly displayed in a full-out belly flop. The fisherman turned follower, turned betrayer, turned preacher, had experienced what a change has experienced what a change in desire does. Did he have everything figured out instantly? Of course not. That's what makes Peter my favorite disciple. His humanity is on full display, warts and all. But we never doubt that his intentions are good. His heart is in the right place, but he still makes epic mistakes. And so while the other people around them are surprised by the change in the focus of these disciples, Peter is not. But is merely staying away from these bad activities enough? Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 12. Now in Matthew 12, in verses 33 to 37, we have the parable of a tree being known by its fruits, where he's teaching the disciples that what is inside of us is evidenced by what comes out of us, which maps on to what Peter has been telling us in this letter. Then in verses 38 to 42, Jesus uses the story of Jonah to remind the scribes and Pharisees of the time when the Gentiles of Nineveh responded to in repentance to the reluctant preaching of Jonah. And in the repentance of the Ninevites, we see a more true worship than in the petulant preaching of Jewish Jonah. But what I really came to this chapter to look at was verses 43 to 45, which says this: "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. And then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation." Getting rid of bad habits is not enough to save us. Sometimes in life you might see someone talking about this amazing spiritual experience that they had, but as you continue to observe their life, you see that nothing has really changed. Our salvation is only accomplished through the finished work of Christ on our behalf, and that saving work in our life will bring about a change in focus and desire. Salvation is the beginning. Sanctification is the journey, and heaven is the destination. There's nothing that, other than Christ's work, that will save us, but there are things that will be different afterwards. If there is no change afterwards, then I think that person might possibly be opening themselves up to have seven worse spirits come rushing in and be worse off than they were before. Love of the brotherhood should replace following the evil intentions of my own heart. Love of the word of God should be more appealing than the praise of men. Just look back at how Jesus described the tree, knowing a tree by its fruit. He says that a good person out of that good tree will bring forth good fruit, while an evil person brings forth evil fruit. Paul also talked about this in Galatians 5. Turn to Galatians 5. We're going to read verses 16 through to 24. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Notice in verse 16 that the temptations are still there. The battle against our fleshly desires will not end until we no longer have life and breath. But with the power of the Spirit, we are able to overcome those fleshly desires. Paul's list here of debauchery is even longer than the one that Peter had. But let's look at the fruit that Paul was expecting to see growing in a Christian's life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, against these things there is no law, but what was the reaction that Peter's audience faced? Not only were their former acquaintances surprised at the change in their affections and in their actions, at the end of verse 4 it says that they maligned them. The word malign here means to slander or revile someone. And this is not new territory for Peter. If we look back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." There we saw him urging his audience to keep their conduct honorable so that when they are slandered, their character will be a defense for them. And also notice that he said when, not if, that this would happen. And also he points out that their good deeds will glorify God. That's another key thing to notice about our good deeds, our good works. They are to bring glory to God, not to ourselves. So how do we live like this? Think back with me to the example from the last message when we're told to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ had when he suffered. Think about the events leading up to his crucifixion when Jesus is taken into a sham trial by the Jewish council. He's falsely accused, he's slapped, he's spit on, and yet he remains silent, just as Isaiah had prophesied. He is then flogged by the Romans before they parade him up to Golgotha, where he is crucified like a criminal. And how does he respond? Luke tells us that he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I don't know about you, but for myself, I think that slander is one of the hardest things to endure. When an accusation is leveled against me, I want to respond in kind. I want to lash back with my tongue. I agree with James when he says that the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. But Peter tells us that we should be expecting this. Remember back in chapter 2 when he was teaching us about submitting to our masters? He told us that if we're beaten for sinning, we're merely reaping the consequences of our own actions. But then he went on to say that if we're beaten for doing good, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. The response of Christians in the face of trials and sufferings is one of the most powerful testimonies that we can give. The power of Christ working in you will change how you live in this life while you look forward to eternity with the Father in glory. Which brings us to our third point, the future, which is verse 5 of our text. He says, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So who is the they that Peter is talking about here? These are the people from verse 4 that are slandering and reviling the Christians. At some point in the future, those that slander and revile Christians will be called to give an account for their words. In fact, in those last verses in the account in Matthew where Jesus talks about knowing a tree by its fruits, he says this, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Notice that there are two possibilities for our words. Either our words will have brought glory to God and thus result in eternal life, or our words have reviled God and we bear the consequence of eternal punishment. And who is it that we will give account to in judgment? Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 19 to 24, where Jesus is explaining to the Jews where his authority comes from. This was after he had healed the paralytic on the Sabbath, for which the Jews were trying to kill him. So John chapter 5, 19 to 24. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show you, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Now listen to this. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Here we see that at some point in time, we will all respond to Jesus. Either we will hear his word and believe that God the Father sent him, in which case we will have eternal life, or we will reject Jesus in this lifetime and we will face him in judgment. If the eastern sky rolls back tomorrow and we face judgment then, or if we will face judgment then, and if we die before his before he returns, we will face judgment at that point. We will all, one way or another, bend the knee to Christ the King. In life or in death, the choice is ours to make. For a conclusion, we're going to look at verse 6 in our text, where Peter again lists the cause and effect of the gospel being preached. It is to make dead people alive and have the result of them living in the Spirit of God. In the middle of this verse, we see the gospel preached to the dead, which some people connect back to that confusing verse in chapter 3, 19, which we looked at a couple messages ago. However, I don't think that's correct in this case. I think that the word dead here is connected to the living and dead in verse 5 by that connecting word 4 that starts the verse. In other words, the gospel was preached to some who received it and were born again and are now dead at the time that Peter is writing this letter. Peter is reminding his audience that death is not the end for those that believe, but that after death, we will be alive in the Spirit forever in glory with God. This is similar to the encouragement that Paul gave to the Thessalonians in his first letter to them. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The Thessalonians were convinced that the second coming of Christ was going to happen soon. But in the meantime, they were wondering and worrying about those amongst themselves that had already died. And Paul is encouraging them in this letter that death is not the end for those that trust in God. That the gospel that was preached to them prior to their death was effective in giving them life beyond the grave. As a reminder to those that have not repented and believed in Christ, you only have the opportunity to do that in this lifetime. Today we are still living in the day of grace. While you have life and breath, there is still hope. However, as my family was reminded again this week, we have no idea which day will be our last. The gospel is for the living. Once you are physically dead, there is no longer opportunity for you to make the right choice. Don't put that choice off till tomorrow, because tomorrow is not promised for anyone. We only have one life to live on earth, and how we live it will determine how we spend eternity. If we live after the passions of our human desires, we will have the temporary pleasures that the world has to offer. But if we live after the will of God, we can have a purposeful life on this earth and pleasure forevermore in the presence of Almighty God. And what is the will of God? Peter tells us in his second letter in chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Your will or God's will? Which will it be? Can we have a song?